not get completely away from the season. So I usually try to lead into whatever I'm going to present with scriptures that are commonly used around the holiday season. And one of the more famous ones is the one involving the naming of Christ as Emmanuel more than 700 years before he was born. But there's some other very interesting aspects about that that a lot of times people don't notice. And it's something that really gives you a better insight into just how much God is able not only to foretell the future, but at certain times to control it exactly like he wants to control it. Now, I put these colors up here in blue and red because I want you to notice that Isaiah and Micah wrote about 100 years before Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel. So I put Isaiah and Micah in blue. Isaiah is listed as 740 B.C., and Micah is listed as 735 B.C. And so you can see that they wrote more than 700 years before the birth of Christ. Now, after Isaiah and Micah, these other three prophets that you see underlined in red wrote about 100 years after they did, 100 years closer to the birth of Christ. Jeremiah was 627 B.C., Daniel was 605 B.C., and Ezekiel was 592 B.C. So you've always heard me round these off because it's a lot more convenient and a lot easier to remember. I always say that Isaiah and Micah wrote about 700 years before the birth of Christ, and I always say that Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel wrote about 600 years before the birth of Christ. So you've got 100 years difference between the time that Isaiah and Micah wrote and the time that Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel wrote. And you'll see why that's important as I continue. This is an interesting end time name parallel. Now, what I'm going to show you at the end of this may not be correct. It may just be something that's a coincidence. It may just be a name parallel. And I admit that. But it's an interesting end time name parallel. And since I believe we're living in the last days, I thought I'd at least show you this. I'm telling you in advance, it's something that I look at and I find interesting. But it may or may not be correct. It may just be a coincidence. But there are some other things in what I'm going to present that are worthwhile knowing. What's in a name? Now, in the Hebrew, a name meant everything. And many times the children were named after particular events that went on at their time or something that occurred when they were very young. And they were named after that particular event, very much like the American Indians, who apparently kept that custom after they migrated over here after the flood. Matthew 1:22-23. This is one of the most famous prophecies in the Bible, which was uttered more than 700 years before it actually happened. Matthew 1:22-23. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. Notice I've underlined that in blue because that's the prophet Isaiah who wrote a little more than 700 years before the birth of Christ. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet saying, Behold, a virgin, we now know the Virgin Mary, shall be with child, we know now the child was Christ, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now someone asked me, I don't remember who it was, and if you're here, you probably know who you were. But someone asked me, Brother McMurray, a lot of times you'll see Emmanuel spelled with an I, and a lot of times you'll see it spelled with an E. You'll see it spelled with an E in the New Testament, and you'll see it spelled with an I in the Old Testament. And it's because when you go from the Hebrew language didn't even have vowels. They were supplied by the Masoretes, in the Masoretic text, back at the time the Pentateuch was written in Egypt. And so their E or I is very similar to the Greek E or I. So in the Greek language from which the New Testament came, It's a short E, and back in the Hebrew, in which it was originally written, it's a short I, and they both sound so similar that you'll see it spelled Emmanuel with an I and Emmanuel with an E, and both are correct. Ezra 1, 1 and 2. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, we're going to talk about Cyrus, the king of Persia. He's a very interesting person. And this is what I'm going to show you about what's in a name. And then I'm going to show you another name in Israel at the present time that also has perhaps a very interesting parallel. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord came by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Remember, Jeremiah wrote in 627 B.C. I rounded off about 600 B.C. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Jeremiah predicted this was going to happen before it happened. But someone 100 years before Jeremiah actually predicted this man, Cyrus, before he ever showed up on this earth. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he might make a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So this Cyrus, king of Persia, was God's anointed. Now throughout the Old Testament, there's something that keeps happening over and over again. God raises up men. He raises up men, and those men are evil, evil, evil. God does not make them evil. They become evil by their own choice. But God uses even evil men to accomplish his purposes. He did it with the Pharaoh of Egypt, and he's done it in many other cases. And the point I'm really going to try to make with all this is God's in control. God knows what he's doing. And God continually tries to let us know that. And this thing about Cyrus lets me know that God knows exactly what he's doing. Daniel 9:1, then Daniel 9:2, then Daniel 24 through 26. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Daniel's identifying this time. Later on, Daniel will identify this man, Cyrus. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet. Now remember, at this time, we're around 600 B.C., actually a little bit before it, and Daniel is in Babylonian captivity. So is Ezekiel. They were carried over there in different groups, and they were in Babylonian captivity on the other side of the Euphrates River, and Jeremiah is back in Jerusalem. Now, Daniel took the Old Testament with him that had been completed up to that time. He had Jeremiah's writings. He had Isaiah's writings. He had the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. He quotes from it. But he took Jeremiah's writings, and God's Spirit led him to see something that Jeremiah had written that God's Spirit laid on him to explain it, Daniel to explain it, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, I'm not going to go through all this because we've been through all this before. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Now, I went through this in intricate detail to finish the transgressions, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Those 70 weeks are 70 weeks of years. Each week is 7 years long. 7 times 70 is 490 years. So he's telling us through the writings of Jeremiah, the interpretation that God has led Daniel to understand, that 490 years are going to be performed on the nation of Israel. They're going to pass through that 490 years. He does not say whether it will be continuous or not, but there will be a time when you add it all up and finish it, it'll be 490 years that will have affected the nation of Israel. Then he begins to tell about the time. He says, Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. Now remember, Daniel's writing in captivity. This time is a long way off in the future when another king, is going to write a commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. And he says that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince. He said from the time the commandment goes forth until Messiah the Prince arises, he says, here's how long it's going to be. 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's a total of 69 weeks, which would be equal to 483 years. He says from the time that the commandment to tell us we can go home and be a free people is issued, and there were several different commandments issued, so it's difficult to tell which one. He said from that time until Messiah, your prince, comes, will be 483 years, or 7 weeks, 62 weeks, which is 69 weeks, which equals 483 years. He says the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. Now, he continues this narrative. When you get down here in verse 26, you have to look back up at the verse before it, and you have to realize that 7 weeks and 62 weeks took you up to the 69th week. And when he continues the narrative and says, and after 62 weeks, he's saying after this period of time right here, and he's including the 7 weeks, after 69 weeks, or after 483 years, he said after 62 weeks, which would include the seven, he said Messiah shall be cut off. Now notice he says afterwards. Messiah the Prince showed up exactly when he should, Jesus Christ, at his baptism. His ministry then lasted a little over 3 years, but not quite 3.5. During that time, Messiah the Prince, Jesus Christ, was cut off, killed, crucified, but not for himself. He did it for man. He was crucified for our sins. It looks something like this. From the command to restore and to build Jerusalem, from that time you see on this chart, to the baptism of Messiah, that was when he came to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, was 483 years, 69 weeks. Then after his baptism, he continued more than 3 years, but a little less than 3.5. And he fulfilled right up to here. He was cut off. Now 70 weeks are going to be finished when this last 3+ years is finished. We have a little more than 3.5 years, but not 4 years. Before the end of the tribulation period comes on this earth. We're not waiting for it to begin, the first 7 years. There aren't 7 years left. There's only a little over 3.5 years. Now notice, getting back to Cyrus, Daniel 1:21. Now remember, Daniel wrote in 600 B.C., but remember that Isaiah had written 100 years before him. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Daniel lived a very long time. And he was still living at the time that King Cyrus arose. But remember, Isaiah had been dead for many, many, many years. 2 Chronicles 36:22-23. Now let's take a look at what 2 Chronicles 36:22-23 records this Cyrus was like when he showed up. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the prophet of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. He stirred him up, and God used him, and God manipulated him. God is the one who caused Cyrus to do what he did. The spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem. So God used Cyrus. And Cyrus is a principal figure in the Old Testament. As far as the fulfillment of one particular prophecy is concerned, that's a very dynamic one. Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all the people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Cyrus was the king who was first responsible for the very first ones that went back into Israel and went back to the city of Jerusalem. Now notice in Isaiah 44:1-6:7, and then Isaiah 28:45-6. Now, this was written more than 100 years before Daniel's prophecy. This was written more than 100 years before Daniel's prophecy. Now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, God renamed him Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun. Jeshurun is an affectionate name that God uses for his chosen people, the people of Israel. when he wants to refer to them in a very affectionate way, he uses Jeshurun, which is God's choice, the people of Israel. It means all of Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. That's the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. And the older I get, and the more I realize that, the easier it is for me to decide in favor of God rather than in favor of my own will or what other men want my will to be. My desire is to find out what it is in his word is the truth and to do what he wants me to do personally. And it's not an easy task, and I don't mean I've mastered it, but it's something I struggle with, have been for years, and still will. But I believe this. I believe that he is the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I believe he's the first. I believe he's the last. And I believe besides him there is no God. And who, as I, shall call and shall declare it? God is speaking to us and telling us what he's like and what he can do. He says, and who, as I, he said, who can do this besides me? And who as I shall call and shall declare it and set it in order for me since I appointed the ancient people? He said, which one of you, what man has ever lived that could call someone before they were ever born and declare it to people that he was calling them before they ever were formed in their mother's womb and then set it all in order? And he said, since I appointed the ancient people. God has been determining things before men and women were ever consumed in were ever conceived in the wombs of their mothers. Now, there are people who are born who God has a plan for that do not follow it. But God lays down the plan, and it's there, and they can either follow it or reject it. Now, the fact that they reject it does not mean that God foreordained that they reject it. It means that God had a plan for them and he knew in advance they would reject it, but he gave them a fair and open chance to prove him wrong. That's one of the interesting things about God. He seems to predicate a lot of what he does on, okay, here's your chance. He knows they'll blow it, but nevertheless, he gives them that chance and that choice. And the things that are coming, he said, and who is I shall call and shall declare it and set an order for me since I appointed the ancient people? He said, and the things that are coming, he said, who among you can tell the things that are coming, the things that shall come? He said, let them show it to me. He says, show it to me. He says, now I'm going to tell you something. Remember, this is 700 years before Cyrus was ever conceived in his mother's womb. Thus say of Cyrus, he mentions his name, calls him by name before anybody ever knew he existed. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. Does that mean that God foreordained it and that Cyrus had no choice and God made him like a little puppet and he had to do what God said? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means that God knew what this man would do, what he would be like before he ever came into existence. And he knew the choice that Cyrus would make. And so he tells you in advance what Cyrus is going to be like. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. Now he's telling this, and Cyrus isn't born yet, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Over 100 years later, Cyrus shows up as king of Persia and does exactly what God said he would do. That's pretty impressive. You say, well, Brother McElmurray, how do you know that wasn't put in later? I'll tell you how I know. For years, people disputed that. They said, that was put in later. But you know what happened when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls? They found scrolls that were written before Christ was ever born. And they found a complete text of a scroll of Isaiah's writings. And that was in there. So there's no way that could have been fudged. God knew what Cyrus would do. And God told him what Cyrus would do. And when Cyrus showed up, Cyrus did it because God already knew the choice that Cyrus would make. Cyrus wasn't someone that was predestined like a robot to do that and had no choice, but God knew the choice he'd make. God let me have a choice whether to go to heaven or hell. And it was my choice. It was a free will choice. Every one of you that are saved, it was a free will choice. But God has known before the foundation of the world which way you were going to choose. And that's amazing grace. You say, well, it seems to me that God should have just gone ahead and sent all those other... No, God lets everybody have a fair chance. And I think God down through the centuries has put out a plan where he says, okay, if I'm wrong, I'm wrong. Here it is. And you make the choice. But he could not be God if he didn't know the choice you were going to make in advance. But he doesn't make the choice for you. Now take a look at... we've gone down to 28. We're on Isaiah 44:28. Now we're going to continue in Isaiah right across. And remember, the no divisions in the chapters, the King James, just straight on through. We've just read Isaiah 44:28. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall form all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built in the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. Now we continue to 45:1 and go through 6. Thus saith the Lord God, the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand have I holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass, and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness, the hidden things, the secret things that men don't usually understand, and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. He called a man by his name before the man was ever born, and told the nation of Israel and all who would listen. Daniel had these writings. He had Isaiah's writings. And he told all of them that would listen of this Cyrus who would come. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. And God tells you, he said, I'm calling him by his name before he's born. I have surnamed them. Though thou hast not known me. God knew me before the foundation of the world, but I didn't know God. I didn't know God until I was born. But God knew me before I was ever born. And God knew all about me. I wasn't predestined to be saved where I had no choice, and I wasn't predestined to be lost. I was predestined to have a choice. It is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And God let me make my choice. But God knew the choice I would make. He could not be God if he was not all-knowing. But it's a free will choice. He knew Cyrus. Now this is God. And I tell you what, sometimes I get discouraged. And sometimes I let things bother me. And sometimes I get a little depressed. But whenever I do, I think about things like this. And I feel very ashamed of myself. And I say, you mean a God who can forename somebody before they ever come along and tell everything they're going to do? You mean that I can't trust him? I can't trust him with my life? I can't serve him? I can. And I think those are the things in God's word that he uses to strengthen us and build us up. The more we know about God, the more willing we are to serve him, because the more willing we are because we see how helpless we are and how great he is. He says in verse 5, I am the Lord. There's none else. There is no God beside me. He said, I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. He was 100 years on down the road. God knew him before he was born. Verse 6, why did God do this? Well, you're sitting here in a church building in Dardanelle, Arkansas, and I would have surmised that this applies to us as well as everybody else that reads this, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I hope we've learned that lesson in this church. And I hope we continue to learn it. And I hope we always remember it. We let things in our lives, in our attitudes, in our opinions, in everyday circumstances, to a large extent, determine the way we think, feel, and act. This is our God. God knows all there is about me. He knew me before I was ever born. He knows what irritates me. He knows what makes me mad. He knows what makes me glad. He knows everything. He also knows what I need to change. He also needs to know why I need to change. Now that comes to the point where, am I willing to listen to him? Am I willing, when he shows me I'm wrong about something, to confess it, ask for forgiveness, and go on? Over and over again, he says that he will. I don't see why he won't if he says it. He's never told a lie, never will. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west there is none beside me. That's really my true joy this time of year at Christmas, because that's my God. And we're going to win. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Jeremiah is an interesting character. He wrote this himself, concerning himself. First chapter of Jeremiah, verses 4 and 5. Now, Jeremiah is speaking of himself, personally. He said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, here's what God said to Jeremiah. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And he knew every one of you too. And he knows how many children you're going to have. He knows how long this age is going to last. He knows how many people are going to heaven. He knows how many people are going to hell. He knows everything. He says, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. God knew me from my mother's womb, before my mother's womb. All this seems strange to me. Some of you may not understand how strange it seems to me. I've been a scientist most of my life. I have a scientifically oriented mind. And when God took me out of that field and called me to preach, I was the most surprised man on the surface of the earth. Here I am, 69 years old, been your pastor for 28 years, and I'm still the most surprised man on the earth. I'm extremely grateful. I thank God from the depths of my soul. But God knew exactly what I would be doing all my life. God knew when he finally did get my attention, I'd say yes. God knows all my faults. I don't know all my faults. Good heavens, I used to think I did, but the older I get, the more I really examine myself and my motivations, I've got more faults than I know what to do with. And I'm so busy with my own faults, sometimes I just don't have time for the rest of you and your faults. But I do know this one thing. God knows just what I need. He knows just how much money I need to make. He knows just where I need to live. He knows just where I need to be. He knows just how much I ought to study. He knows just how much of my life needs to be changed. And my prayer is that God, by his mercy and grace, will change me without tearing the flesh off of me. You say, well, that's cowardly. You ought to let him tear it off. I know, but I'm honest. Nobody likes punishment. And I don't like to be punished to have to change. But by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, I trust the Lord. He knows what I need to have in my life. If he knew me before my mother bore me, and he's known me from the foundation of the world, surely that ought to prove he loves me. And if I'm his child, surely I ought to be willing to do what he wants. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest out of the womb, I sanctified thee. You say, well, now, wait a minute. How can somebody be sanctified? He was sanctified, predicated on the choice that God knew he was going to make. You say, no, that's not fair. Listen, when you deal with God, that's fair. There were lots of things in my young life before I was ever saved, God knowing the choice I would make. It was a free choice, absolutely free, no strings attached. But God knew the choice I'd make. And you better believe that God taught me some things and put me in certain situations to where it was very advantageous to me after I was finally saved. He said, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Did God know he was going to call me to preach? You better believe he did. Could God have made a mistake and said, well, I just thought, Thomas, no, God makes no mistakes. There is an absolute free will choice. I am by no stretch of the imagination a Calvinist. I do not believe that God sat down before the foundation of the world and chose everybody that was going to hell and chose everybody that was going to heaven. That's absolute rubbish. But I believe that God foreordained that he would save all men in Christ Jesus who would come to Christ. And I believe God has and will save all men and women who come to Christ. I firmly believe that. And I believe that God foreordained that all those who never reached the age of accountability and did not have a chance to come would go to heaven. I believe that. But I don't believe God could be God if he didn't know what choice you were going to make. And I think a lot of God's actions for your future life are based on what he knows you'll do. This God we serve is an awesome God. I mean, he is fantastically awesome. And when I try to think about him and describe him, I can't. But I can understand Christ and his love. And I can understand his compassion and his forgiveness and his mercy. And I can understand what he wrote about the church and about the things that are important in my everyday living and life. Those things I can understand. So I try by the power of the Spirit within me and submission to the will of God to carry out those things. I fail daily. But God doesn't rate you so much on how much you succeed. He rates you on how much you keep trying and how often you keep asking him for forgiveness. Now, here's the thing I'm not too sure of. Everything I've told you thus far, I'm very confident of. This may just be a passing parallel. Maybe it's a coincidence. I don't know, but it's interesting. I believe the current leader of Israel, Ariel Sharon, is being used to bring about a change in Islamic strategy. I think that the Lord's using him for that. Could I be wrong? Yeah, I sure could. Within 2 years, likely next year, they will temporarily call off their terrorist groups. The Islamic nations are learning, as I told you months ago. I told you the United States would be successful. I told you they would kick their tails. I told you they wouldn't eliminate the terrorist groups, but they would put a serious dent in them, and they're doing it. Ariel Sharon is being used to bring about a change in Islamic strategy. Within 2 years, likely next year, they will temporarily call off their terrorist groups and bring in a false peace. This will lead Israel to be lulled into a false sense of security. Now, let's talk about Israel for just a moment. Am I pro-Israel? You better believe I am. I was a great admirer from the beginning. Every Israeli leader I've had great admiration for, right down to the present leader. But I have to be open and honest about it. They are basically a secular people. They do not believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They do not believe he was their Messiah. They are totally and completely in unbelief. They are not like us. They do not believe what we believe. They are alien from the gospel of Christ. God is not pleased with what Israel is doing now. He's certainly not pleased with what Yasser Arafat and the rest of those thugs are doing. And I'm sure that God is involved in what's going on right now with Israel doing what she's doing. And I believe that Israel is doing what's right. But don't get the impression that God is looking down and loving every one of those Jews who still vehemently reject his son and continually fight to keep the Christian teaching about Christ out of all of Israel. They fight over it continually. They hate us. They use us because we're advantageous. But don't get the idea that those people over there in Israel are doing something that God just highly approves of. He does not. They are completely in unbelief. And she will be overrun from the north. That attack's coming from the north. It is possible, because he is involved, Ariel Sharon, in all this, it's possible his first name might not be by chance. The name Ariel was used in the Old Testament to identify the city of Jerusalem. Ariel means the Lion of Judah. And if ever a term fit a man, it fits Ariel Sharon. He is the Lion of Judah. And the city of Jerusalem, Ariel, is what it was affectionately called, as the city of the Lion of Judah. It may be appropriate that the last ruler, the last leader in Israel, would be named Ariel. Now, if he gets killed or run over by a pickup truck or eaten by a cockroach next week, don't come to me and say, Brother Michael Murray, you said this and you said that. Forget that. I'm just telling you this is an interesting parallel. Isaiah 29:6-8. Could this be that he's going to be the last leader? I don't know. Isaiah 29:6-8. This is certainly a tribulation period scripture. Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder. We're going to read Isaiah 29, 6 through 8. And this is definitely what happens in the tribulation period. Isaiah 29, 6 through 8. Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder, with earthquake, and great noise, with storm and tempest, and the flame of devouring fire. That's definitely tribulation. Now notice what it says next, verse 7. And the multitude of all the nations shall fight against Ariel. Is that just an interesting parallel? Is that just a coincidence that his name is Ariel Sharon? I don't know of any other Israeli leader that has ever had that name. And it means the Lion of Judah. Could it be that he's being used of God? And could it be that when the multitude of all the nations come south, they'll be fighting against Ariel, which is the city of Jerusalem, and all that fight against her and her munition and that distress her shall be as a dream of a night vision? It's like a great army and a leader comes down and they reach out like they're in a dream and they're reaching out for a glass of water, and they get the glass of water, just what they want to satisfy them, and then they wake up and they don't have it in their hand and it doesn't satisfy. It shall be as when a hungry man dreameth. He's dreaming, he's hungry. Here's a great big hamburger. He gets his hand, he gets ready to take a big bite, and he wakes up and there's no hamburger. It means he's not satisfied. It's like a dream. He dreams of something, but he never does gain possession of it. It shall be as when a hungry man dreameth, and behold, he eateth. But when he awaketh, his soul is empty. Or as when a thirsty man drinketh, and behold, he drinketh. But he awaketh, and behold, he is faint, and his soul hath appetite. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. It says they're not going to win. It says when they come down and fight against Ariel, they're going to lose. And eventually, at the end of the tribulation period, they will. Zechariah 13:8 to 14:3. It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say it is my people, and they shall say the Lord is my God. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoils shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue, remnant of the people, shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth, as when he fought in the day of battle, and this will be the plague, slaughter, wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their holes. Their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And this shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of tabernacles. Well, what was the problem that Isaiah had? Why did they get carried away into captivity? God warned them. Isaiah kept warning them. Nobody listened. Isaiah 29, 22 through 24. We've got a repeat of the same thing today. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. But when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands, in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel. They also that erred in spirit. That's what's happening in missionary Baptist churches right now. That's what caused the captivity of Israel. That's why they were carried in Babylonian captivity. That's what they're doing right now in Israel. That's what we're doing even in our churches today. They have erred in spirit. They're not worshiping in spirit and in truth, because you can't worship in the spirit unless you have truth. They have erred in spirit, shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. In the tribulation period, Israel's going to wake up, and they're going to learn a lot of different things the Lord wanted to teach them, and they wouldn't listen. Right now, we're nearing the end of our age. We're doing the same thing that Israel did. 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They don't want sound teaching. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, just telling them exactly what they wanted to hear. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned into fables. That's happening in missionary Baptist churches. It's already happened widespread in many other churches, but now it's happening in our churches. Well, one thing's for sure. In the next 6 years, I'm going to find out one way or the other whether what I've said for the last 28 years here is true. I believe the Lord's coming back before 2008, and I still do. Every single thing that was supposed to happen is happening, and our churches are coming apart at the seams as far as teaching doctrine is concerned. They may be growing in numbers, and they may be having emotionally charged services, but they're about as spiritual as a turnip. Brother Kenneth, would you